You're listening to a best of edition of the Hamilton Corner. Send the shepherd boy to the mighty king. Do you know what I know? In your palace, one mighty king. Do you know what I know? A child, a child shivers in the cold. Let us bring. Good evening. Welcome to this Alabama Senate Election Day version of the Hamilton Corner. Here I am, your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and this is an important day in our country. This is an important day in the state of Alabama. This is an important day, really, for the entire body of Christ, not merely for what's happening in the U.S. Senate elections, and that's critically important. Again, I cannot stress enough the importance of this election. If you are in Alabama, you still have time. The polls haven't closed quite yet. Get out and vote. Please get out and vote. I said yesterday, the reality is that in the race versus Doug Jones versus Judge Roy Moore, the reason why there's so much heat, there's so much fervor, there's so much talk, there's so many campaign ads around this particular election, because the reality is that should Doug Jones win this seat, the reality is we could see the complete screeching halt to President Trump's legislative agenda. And that's the facts. Now, some people like that. Many of our listeners don't like that. And just to bring this all into perspective, all you have to do is think about the Obamacare repeal vote that happened in the Senate, where John McCain, whom everybody expected to vote for the repeal, would have allowed the senators, which there are 100 senators in the U.S. Senate, which would have allowed the senators to come to a 50-50 tie. Why? Because two Republicans that I lovingly refer to as Republicrats, they voted along with the Democrats to oppose the repeal, which was the skinny repeal of Obamacare, which I did not support, quite frankly. But I'm just explaining the reality of the scenario, because the margin is razor thin there. And John McCain was thought to vote with the remainder of the Republicans, which would have allowed it to be a 50-50 tie. Then Vice President Mike Pence would have provided the deciding vote. But because John McCain voted along with the Republicrats and the Democrats, the skinny repeal was defeated. Now, that was with that Alabama seat being maintained by a Republican who voted in favor of the skinny repeal. If Doug Jones wins that seat, then they would need John McCain to thumbs down the skinny repeal, because they would have the votes already to oppose it. That is how razor thin the margin is in the U.S. Senate. So again, I cannot stress the importance of all Alabamans getting out to vote today. But what I want to talk about today, and this is something that's a passion of mine, and I do, quite frankly, come with a heavy heart as we broach this subject, because I want to talk a little bit about the commission that we receive from the Lord to make disciples. And I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, very briefly. And it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From that, that is a portion of the scripture that we get our understanding of the Great Commission. And you'll notice, and I say this rather frequently, that the Great Commission includes not the simple or mere proclamation of the gospel. Now, when I say simple or mere, I don't mean to reduce the significance of the gospel's proclamation. When I say simple or mere proclamation of the gospel, I mean the proclamation alone, the proclamation of the gospel exclusively. The commission from our Lord is to proclaim the gospel as a portion or as a component in the full commission of making disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that the proclaimer, if you will, has to be the sole person responsible for making disciples, but at a minimum, the revelation must be maintained by the proclaimer that this is a part of the commission and not the sum total. And I believe part of the problem we've suffered in America, especially within the last 50 years, is that we have satisfied ourselves with the proclamation of the gospel when we actually do proclaim the gospel. Now, that's a whole other topic. We've got a lot of people that carry the moniker and the accoutrement of being gospel preachers when really the gospel is as far from their preaching as East is from West. I'm just keeping it real. Just going to tell it like it is. But an additional concern is that I believe we in America, by and large, I don't mean to paint with a broad brush, not every single person, not every single Christian, not every single church, but by and large, we have lost the understanding of the commission and the impetus and urgency in disciple making. And we have substituted the disciple making function for, I don't want to say church building, I'll say increasing the sizes of gatherings. Because just because you have an increased size in gatherings doesn't mean that you're building a church. All right? Just because they have more people coming doesn't mean that there's a church, because a church is supposed to be comprised of the called out ones, the ecclesia. I've said many times that the worship gathering really is not meant to be something that appeals to the entertainment fancies of the unbeliever. The worship gathering is meant for the believer. Now, it doesn't mean that unbelievers cannot partake, but the meeting should not be fit, should not be shaped or built to accommodate the presence of the unbelievers. Well, what are you getting at, Abe? Well, here's where I'm going. We know also in Acts chapter 1, Jesus in resurrected form reveals to these same disciples who are present here in Matthew 28 that says that the commission is to go from is to begin in Jerusalem and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And I've stated on this program and in other places that I have made that analogous to beginning where you are. I make the Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world outflowing of the Great Commission's fulfillment analogous to beginning right in our own families. Excuse me. I think many Christians, many churches fail to recognize that God has given us within our own family units, within the context and confines of our own marriages, the internal capacity to begin our participation in fulfilling the Great Commission. When Jesus says beginning in Jerusalem, it doesn't say focus on Jerusalem and ignore Samaria. Don't even consider the uttermost parts of the world. But it certainly doesn't say, go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world and forget about Jerusalem. I'm about to say something very hard here. And honestly, I don't even really want to say it. But I feel like I have to say it. I think if you want to look, and when you understand the purpose for God putting the church in the earth, more specifically planting the Christian church in America, God has done so for us to be salt and light. If you want to look to see what I would suggest is one of the greatest causes of America's turning away from God, of course, we can look at politicians. We can look at these horrible influences of pop culture, Hollywood, you name it, all the smut peddlers, right? But the truth is that they operate in supply and demand economies. To say it simply, they wouldn't produce what wouldn't sell. If we didn't buy it, we didn't consume it, they probably wouldn't make it. Or to say it differently, they wouldn't have enough money to make the smut. But the truth is that a lot of us consume it, if we want to be honest. So the question should be why. I would submit to you that part of the reason why our country is where we are, oh God, is that many of our Christian parents, many of our adults, many of our churches have neglected or abdicated the responsibility of making disciples in Jerusalem because we're so focused and consumed on Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. To say it in another way, I believe that the Church of the Living God has forfeited one of its most treasured resources, being the offspring in the house. Malachi 2:15 explains, why did I give them, God talking about, why did I give them the blessed privilege of the one flesh union? Was it not for the preservation of godly seed? When God is saying that through Malachi, he's not saying the preservation of godly seed as a mere biological, a mere function of biology. He means that God ordained for godly Christian families to bear offspring physically, but to reproduce disciples of Christ spiritually. I've said this before, I'm going to say this again loudly and proudly. It is not the church's job to make disciples of our children. It is the job of the parents. With the foremost responsibility laid at the feet of the Father. Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Rather, rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That exasperation is not merely saying, don't just make your kids mad. It's saying that children are born because we're living in this fallen world with the Adamic nature inherent in every human being. The Lord is literally saying, fathers, do not allow your children to remain perpetually frustrated by being bound in the Adamic sin nature, not having the liberation that is provided with the blood of Jesus Christ, breaking the power of sin in our lives. Instead of allowing them to persist frustrated by living within the confines of the Adamic nature with no liberation, with no freedom, rear them, fathers, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To say it in a different way, God put families together, put parents together, and has dispatched the father to be the spiritual head of the family as a means of introducing the solution to the sin problem that's inherent in every child. But do we see it like that? If we did, I think we would approach marriage a whole lot differently. I think we would approach having children a lot differently. I think if we did, our churches would have a lot different focus and we would see a lot different results. And if I'm not in the deep yet, get ready, get your scuba gear. Because I believe one of the primary tools that has been used to turn our younger generations away from the Lord has been those government indoctrination complexes we call schools. Many of us, because we love our children, we want them to get what we call a good education. But have we, in the process of wanting our kids to have a good education, have we submitted them to Antichrist evangelism? Antichrist indoctrination, Antichrist discipleship. We're on the outside, as my friends Mickey and Will would say, but we're going in. This is the Hamilton Corner. You don't want to miss the rest of the show.
Come, they told me, ba-rum-pa-pum-pum, a newborn king to sheep, ba-rum-pa-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, ba-rum-pa-pum-pum, to lay before the king, ba-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. So to honor him, ba-rum-pa-pum-pum, when we come.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. That is fellow Louisianian Lauren Daigle with her rendition of Little Drummer Boy. And we're in the thick of it here in the Hamilton Corner. Since we started stirring the pot, what you want to call it, gumbo, okra gumbo? I don't know what you call it, but we're stirring it. And I just have to say that the goal of the conversation that we're having today is not to necessarily debate public school, private school, or homeschooling. I mean, you listen to the program, you know that my wife and I, we are a homeschooling family. And quite frankly, I'm just sharing with you the things that I learned, the things that we learned that, first of all, allowed us to get conviction from the Lord concerning what we're doing with children. Like many of you, I didn't understand all of this until the Lord hit me in the head with the scripture. And what started with the scripture then unfolded to me learning additional information that showed me, wait a minute, we didn't just land, you know, we didn't land on Plymouth Rock, landed on us. Nah, just kidding. We didn't just land in postmodern, secular, progressive, antichrist, modern America. This is literally the plan of people who have been working for what I would suggest at least 150 years. At least the last 100 years, they've been working to move the world and America in particularly, in America in particular, to the place where we are right now. And one of the biggest hurdles for me was to begin to realize that people can really not just, you know, have wrong policy positions or just do wrong things. People can be evil and can be used by the evil one to accomplish evil things. That's very difficult for many of us. I'll speak for myself. It was difficult for me to wrap my head around for a while. But continuous poring over the Lord's word, I would read things about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. And seeing that word seducer, seduction, that means that they have an evil end in mind and in heart, yet they present it and appeal to you in a manner to present it in an attractive fashion. When they say, they don't say, get out of here right now and drink this poison. They say, wouldn't you like a sip? Don't you want just a little taste, just a little bit? It won't hurt. Come a little closer. That's the way it's presented. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. The Bible says deceiving and being deceived. So many of the agents of this deception, they're deceived themselves. But that's why they are so passionate in their seduction. Then you have this scripture in Ephesians 4, you know, after the Lord through Apostle Paul laid out that the purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until the entire body is grown into the fullness and measure and stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, it says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves that and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then it adds this in, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes by which men lay in wait to deceive. And I've explained many of times that the Greek rendering of that is that you have these people that have set a trap and they know it's a trap, but they are huddled alongside of the road waiting for innocent passersby so that they can be ensnared by this trap. So they've laid the trap, and they attempt to conceal the presence of the trap, yet invite you to continue advancing forward. Evil men lying in wait to deceive. And I have to tell you this as well. This, my appeal is being made to you based on the urgency that I sense concerning us being in the last days. That we are literally in the last days. And so I would implore you with every ounce of conviction that I can muster, especially as it concerns our children, that we do some introspection whether or not our true desire is for our children to go to Harvard or is it to go to heaven. And listen, y'all know I'm a father of five. I have three boys and two girls. Of course, I want my children, you know, to be successful, right? But I don't define success that the way the world does. To me, Harvard isn't success if my boys or my girls are headed for hell. That's not success. To me, Warren Buffett economic status isn't success if my children are hellbound. And I'll go one further. To me, my children having worthy goods and things, yet don't have a passion to stand in their day and in their generation for Christ, I have not done my job as a father. I'm just telling you how I feel. And I know I have scripture to support what I'm saying, but I feel like I got everybody on my sofa in my living room and we're just having a conversation. I really believe that the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, we need to reevaluate what we deem to be success. And we need to be honest with ourselves. There are far too many of us, we won't admit it, but what we really want is a little Johnny, a little Junebug, you know, to have a 6 or 7 figure salary. What we really want is for little Johnny, little Junebug to go to an Ivy League university. What we really, really want is for little Johnny, little Junebug to be recognized amongst their peers as being the best, the goodest, and the greatest. If we want to be honest. What we really may want is for little Johnny to be, you know, in the NBA or in the NFL. You know, and we know that. How do we know that? I'm going to close my eyes and look away to say this. We know that because how easy is it for us to take little Junie away from church so they can be a part of the latest AAU circuit playing soccer or basketball or baseball? Don't we realize when we do that, we're communicating to little Johnny what our real priorities are? I'm going to get a little cage like the Pope, you know, because when people start throwing rocks, I need to rock-proof my travels. You know what I'm saying, Jason? We have to recognize, folks, that we're at war. You know, one of the greatest tricks of the enemy, he's not powerful nor smart. He's just been around people a long time. His greatest asset is deception. And one of the greatest evidences of his deception is that many of us live as though we're not engaged in spiritual warfare daily. As if there is nothing going on. All that's happening, well, it's just another election, you know. It's just another day, you know. It's just another time to make America great again. Not realizing, yo, there is the enemy of our souls who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm already here, so I might as well just go on into it. I'm just going to tell you. The government education complex or indoctrination complex has been the most effective tool in turning the United States of America away from the Lord. The overwhelming majority, 90% about of the children in our country matriculate through government schools. That's just a fact. And this is not a condemnation on, there are many great Christian teachers. I have personal friends of mine who are teachers in the public school system. But let us be frank in our conversation. The system has excluded the knowledge of God. Intentionally has said, no God welcome here. Now you have to ask yourself the question. If that is the case, what is the best case scenario we can expect to be produced from that? Because many of us, oh Lord, many of us evaluate the quality of our children's faith in Christ, walk with Christ, and discipleship development in comparison to what we were when we were their ages. But can I tell you something? The Bible says it is unwise to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. That means our concept of quality Christian living amongst our children should not come based on a comparison to how you and I lived when we were their ages. The only comparison that is meet, the only metric or mechanism that is meet for evaluating the quality of Christian faith and witness in our children is the Word of God itself. And the sole standard is Christ and Him alone. I know this is heavy. I know it. That's why I'm taking so long to get to. I haven't even got to what I want to get to. But that is the reality. Many of us are evaluating our own children on a curve. We're just saying, oh, well, they're a little bit better than what we were. And to that I respond, but you, my friend, me, my friend, we, my friend, are not the standard. What has Christ ordained for them? What has the Lord said they could be? What could they be if they were invited to a context of discipleship? And listen, when I say discipleship, I'm including the development of academic discipline. Because the severance of spiritual development from academic discipline is not a biblical concept. It is a worldly one. So when I say discipleship, I'm including reading, writing, and arithmetic in that statement. What could our children be if they were invited to a context for discipleship that continuously lifted up the light of the Lord and viewed all things through the lens of Scripture? When the Bible says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom. Could they become more wise? Could they be more knowledgeable? I'm just asking questions. Keep me on track with the time, Jay, because you know I can keep going. I'm going to begin with a quote from Charles Francis Potter. Charles Francis Potter, who himself was a signer of the first Humanist Manifesto, who lived from 1885 to 1962. Many of you heard the show I did on Karl Marx. So Charles Francis Potter is a disciple of Karl Marx. All right. Look what Charles Francis Potter said in his 1930 book, Humanism, Humanism, A New Religion. He says, quote, education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism. And let me just say this. Humanism is the religious tenet of Marxism. All right. Humanism is the religion. Macroevolutionary theory is their dogma. Marxism is the economic philosophy implemented as a result of this religious devotion. All right. Charles Francis Potter said in 1930, Abe, keep it together. When I say things like quoting Ephesians 4:14, that men in the cunning and craftiness lie in wait to deceive, when I say that we are dealing with the fruit of seed sown at a minimum 100 years ago, it shows that Jesus one time said, it seems like the children of darkness are smarter than the children of light. Here we are, many of us thinking that we can change the world with one election, when these people have been working for a century to get us where we are. Charles Francis Potter, getting back to his quote, he said, quote, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every American public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools do, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? End quote. Charles Potter said this in 1930. Yet many of us want to live with the cognitive dissonance as if this is not a fact. I've said repeatedly, one of the fundamental components that are necessary, one of the fundamental ingredients of discipleship is time. You can't make disciples in a microwave. You can't make disciples in a crock pot. Disciples are made and developed over time. Charles Francis Potter said, every American public school, and he said this in 1930. He's not living in the 21st century. In 1930, he said, every American public school is a school for humanism. Then he dropped the gauntlet, laid a challenge. What can churches do with their theistic Sunday schools? Because they teach only a fraction of the children. And then even with that fraction, they only teach them one day a week. What can they do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? Now, just pause for a moment and think about where our young people are today. And reflect on whether or not what Charles Francis Potter said is true. Do the values and the conduct and things of our young people reflect a reverence and respect and acknowledgement of God? Or does it look a little bit like snowflake heaven, as a result of being disciples of this 5-day, at a minimum 12 years, program of humanistic teaching? Aristotle said, all who have meditated on the art of governing mankind are convinced that the fate of empires depends on the education of the youth. It seems to me, in many respects, that Satan's agents and useful idiots have been more skillful in preparing for the future advancement of their agenda than the Church of the Living God. If I'm wrong, I would love to be shown that I'm wrong, but I think the evidence supports that statement. More when we come back on the other side of this break. Oh, yes, this is a whole show.
What child is this?
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here, riding in his radio Pope Mobile, trying to be protected from the rocks that I feel tossed my way. But hey, I gotta tell the truth. So getting back to this, in 1973, feminist Gloria Steinem said, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. She further explained, and this is in an interview with a publication called Saturday Education, and this is in 1973, where she says, the point is to enlarge personal choice, to produce for each child the fullest possible range of human experience without negating or limiting the choices already made by the adults closest to her or him. Now, how would you accomplish that, Gloria? Well, of course, put them in some kind of system that removes the children away from the influence and import of their parents so where they can establish their own ideas, views, and values concerning the world. Enter stage left, government indoctrination complexes. Oh, yes, there's more. In 1972, Dr. Chester M. Pierce, who was a professor of education at Harvard, he was speaking to a group called the Association for Childhood Education International. Again, this is in 1972. Professor Pierce said, quote, and I'm going to read this real slowly for you, and I'm using these references so that you don't have to take my word for it. You can go and look this stuff up for yourself. Professor Chester M. Pierce, professor of education at Harvard, addressing the Association for Childhood Education International in April of 1972, said this, quote, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, and toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It is up to you as teachers to make all of these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. That's Professor Chester Pierce from Harvard, ladies and gentlemen, in 1972, saying your children and my children at 5 years old, should we allow them to darken the steps of the government education complex, government indoctrination complex, that they do so as being mentally ill. Why are they mentally ill, according to Professor Pierce? Oh, he'll tell you why. Because they come up, you know, they're 5 years old, they already have these certain allegiances, you know, like allegiance to our founding fathers. Well, of course, they're not worth having an allegiance to. And allegiance toward elected officials, I mean, why should they have any respect or regard for them? And, you know, allegiance to their own parents. Hello? Allegiance to their own parents? Now, some of you have wondered, man, why? Why does it seem like every child I know, and I've heard conversations, well, you know, all teenagers go through their rebellious phase. I'm going to say something to you that some of you are going to think this is not true. But not all teenagers go through a rebellious phase. In fact, if you read Romans 1 and another portion of scripture, the Bible says that disobedience to parents is evidence of a spiritual decline. And in fact, in Romans 1, disobedience to parents is mentioned right along the list of, you know, murderers and whoremongers and those who are dishonoring their bodies with one another, working that which is unseemly. And right in that long list, they mention disobedience to parents. Could it be that Professor Pierce rightly diagnosed that children are that are being trained and reared in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their parents, that they do have an allegiance toward their parents? Well, Professor Pierce sees that the way to cure these children of their mental diseases is to break up that allegiance. Could the government indoctrination complex be the primary reason why there's such a pandemic of rebellious children? Some more of the allegiances Professor Pierce found to be problematic, or let me say it even more strongly the way he did, more allegiances that Professor Pierce found to be evidence of the children's mental illness when they come to school, public school that is that they also have an allegiance toward a belief in a supernatural being. They also have an allegiance to the sovereignty of the United States as a separate entity. I mean, because you know that those pesky things called borders. Is there any surprise that many of the young people today think building a border wall and enforcing immigration law is immoral? Could that be because they learned well the lessons of Professor Pierce and were cured of their mental illness that professed an allegiance to the sovereignty of this nation's borders? Just asking the questions. And then, because again, this association he was addressing was an association of educators. He then turns to the teachers and says, it is up to you, teachers, to cure these children, to, as he says, quote, make these sick children well. These are not my words, people. These are his words. In 1971, the National Education Association had a publication called, quote, Schools for the 70s and Beyond, a Call to Action. And they declared that in that call to action, that they needed to create a system of laws to control who enters and who exits the profession, the teaching profession. Because, of course, they wanted all their teachers to be evangelists of a sort. And some of you may think I'm exaggerating by saying evangelists. Oh, no, there's more. I'll get to that in a second. Next, on June 29th, 1938, the New York Herald Tribune reported on the National Education Association's convention that was being held in New York City. And in case you don't know, the NEA is the largest, basically, teachers union in the country, the National Education Association. Their 1938 meeting, June 29, 1938, in New York City, Dr. Goodwin Watson, who was a professor of education at the Teachers College at Columbia University, begged the teachers of the nation to, quote, use their profession to indoctrinate children to overthrow conservative reactionaries directing American government and industry. He also declared that Soviet Russia was one of the most notable international achievements of our generation. And this is that same Soviet Russia that I talked about not too long ago that was responsible for killing over 60 million people in the 20th century, all in the name of communism and socialism. Yeah, Professor Watson said it was the most notable international achievement of the generation. That was in 1938. It gets worse. It gets worse. John J. Dumphy, who is himself a humanist, and he wrote in a magazine called, what? The Humanist, in 1983. Look what John J. Dumphy said. He said, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication of the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. Regardless of the education level, preschool, daycare, or large state university, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Humanism will emerge triumphant. It must, if the family of humankind is to survive. Now, how many of you knew that as we sin, and this is the thing, right? Because the Bible tells us that God has given parents the grace, the authority, and the anointing to disciple our children. But when we send our children to these government indoctrination complexes, they are going there with the blessing of the ones who have the grace and anointing to disciple them. So it's not as though, and I have a quote to support this, it's not as though the government surreptitiously confiscated our children to create this modern America. We have given them to them. Unfortunately, many of us have not been aware that many of the framers, the formers of the system, saw themselves as rabid fundamentalist ministers of another sort, preaching against what they refer to as the rotting corpse of Christianity and advocating for a new religion. Because many of us have bought the lie that, oh, education is neutral. Listen, education requires by necessity the transmission of values. There's no such thing as neutral. In fact, by advocating for a position of neutrality, juxtaposed against an omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God, is in itself an aggressive, hostile act. It requires the denial of what is. There can't be any neutrality in denying what is. And I know some of you think I'm a tad bit extreme, but I'll point you to what Horace Mann said in the early 1800s. And Horace Mann is given credit by many educators as being the founder of the American public school. He says, quote, "We who are engaged in the sacred cause of education are entitled to look upon all parents as having given hostages to our cause." That's what Horace Mann said. That's not Abe's words. So it's not as much as if the world took them from us to create this modern America. But we kind of played the role of quarterback handing the ball off in a lot of ways. I know this is tough. Let me submit this for your consideration. Because many of us have been a part of this and we were well-intentioned. Almost every single parent, I say almost because as a prosecutor, I saw some crazy stuff. But the overwhelming majority of people, we love our children. We don't want bad things to happen. But it's just most of us, we didn't know. Many of us, we didn't know that these people saw themselves as evangelists of humanism. Saw themselves, and as the quote from Dunphy, John Jane Dunphy in the Humanist magazine, said, oh, we're going to infiltrate every subject with this rebellion against God. So that lets you know they're not about learning. Listen, it shouldn't be any surprise when we step back, put the emotions aside for a moment, and see we have poured trillions of dollars as a country into education. Yet at the same time, we know that our children today are producing academically at a lower rate than children in times past. We know that because standardized tests like the ACT and the SAT have been recalibrated in scoring. What used to be, for example, a 25 on the ACT is no longer 25 because people weren't making 25. So they readjusted things like, and this is just for an example, readjusted what used to be like 21s and 22s to make them 25s now because we have so many fewer people making legitimate 25s. We see in the nation that the United States, once the leader in all things math and science, now trailing other nations in math and science. Yet we're pouring trillions of dollars into it. Why is that? Because the framers of it, they're not as much concerned in academic performance as they are in shaping worldviews. William Shire recorded in his book titled The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and he was talking about Hitler. And he said this, when an opponent declares, quote, I will not come over to your side, Adolf Hitler said in a speech on November 6, 1933, I will calmly say, this is Hitler. When Hitler is talking, it says, when an opponent declares that I will not come over to your side, Adolf Hitler responds calmly, your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community. That's Adolf Hitler saying to opponents of his ascendancy into the Third Reich, to those that would oppose him, he would say, who cares what you think? Your children are already in my camp. I could see that old deluder Satan saying the same thing. Many of us, we want to protest abortion. I'm standing with Jack Phillips in Washington, D.C. But Satan stands and chuckles calmly. Notice Hitler said, he says, calmly. What are you? You'll pass on. Your children are already in my camp. John Dewey lived 1859 to 1952, who was a socialist, another disciple of Karl Marx. And I say that so we can know what's going on. And he's the founder of the progressive education movement here in America. He wrote, quote, every teacher should realize he is a social servant set apart for the maintenance of the proper social order and the securing of the right social growth. In this way, the teacher is always the prophet of the true God and the usherer of the true kingdom of heaven. We didn't get to where we are overnight, people. There have been wicked men who have lied in wait to deceive, and they have invited us to send our children to the places where they would turn them inside out and become those that would oppose our God and even oppose us to our faces because we stand for what they have been discipled to oppose. The question I have for us now is, what are we going to do about it? Will we continue to offer them to the indoctrination complexes, or will we make an adjustment?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.